Good morning. Today's reading is from Ephesians. It's going to be chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. If you're using one of the chair Bibles there, it's going to be on page 1036. If any of the kids are using the kids' Bibles there, it's going to be on page 1552. All right, hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, good morning. I received a text last night, 9 o'clock, 9:30, something like that, and it was from a brother who was planning on reading the scripture this morning, and this brother said, "Would you mind if I wore my Bengals sweatshirt to read the scripture?" And I said, "After 31 years, you can almost wear whatever you want." I thought we could make a deal, actually, this morning. Since Michigan won recently, I thought next weekend I could wear my Michigan sweatshirt, and then you guys can wear your Bengals clothes. Can we make that deal? I'm seeing more nods than shaking of the head. That's surprising. You don't really care. You know I'll be wearing that once a year. Okay. Once a decade, yeah, that's right. So Ephesians chapter 1. Got to get that out of the way, right? Ephesians chapter 1, put your eyes on verses 7 through 10. That's the paragraph we're going to look at today, Ephesians 1, looking at verses 7 through 10. And when you're studying the Bible, if you study the Bible for long enough, you know this to be true. Context is key. Context is key. So setting and location and place and situation of not only the recipients, the audience of this letter, but also of Paul himself. Like, that's very important to consider. And so what is the context for the Apostle Paul? Well, when he penned these words, he was in prison. He was awaiting trial. He was facing a government who did not tolerate his religion. He had suffered much on his way to Rome, so beatings and shipwreck and stonings and lots of discouragement in ministry. He was facing much as he considered the likely end of his life. So there's a lot of pain and restlessness and uncertainty for the Apostle Paul. And so if anyone had the right to be dour and discouraged and glum and restless, it was Paul. But look at how he responds. Look at verses 3 through 14. As I mentioned last week, this is one long Greek sentence. This is an explosion of praise for Paul. Notice verse 3, it says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he begins with praise three times. So it's kind of punctuated by praise three times throughout this passage. It says, "To the praise of his glorious grace." And so while this man is sitting among the rats and he's got shackles around his ankles, he's all alone. He's looking forward to a trial. And he still has certain foundational convictions that support this level of praise and joy. How do we get that? Right? I mean, how do we get that? That's what these verses are all about. Some of us live overly dour lives, right? What words come to mind to describe the state of people in the U.S. and over the last couple of years? What words would you use? Maybe sad, restless, angry, disconnected, relationally depleted, exhausted, hurt. There is a sort of disintegration, a disharmony, a pulling apart of things that are meant to be put together or come together. So people are physically apart, disconnected physically. Politics and race have pulled people apart who were once together. So there's kind of this splintering of tribes even within the evangelical world, and it's really painful and unsettling. There's a pulling apart of ideology. So there's stark differences in education models and worldviews being taught. There's a greater polarization in the realm of ideas and practices than ever before, perhaps. And this is painful. This is disorienting. I've got friends who are pastors or missionaries or just Christians who were kind of with me and part of my tribe. And that was maybe 1 or 2 years ago. And now it's like there's a wall dividing us because of some of these things. This is disorienting, isn't it? It's painful. And we Christians are not exempt from this. We struggle with all of this stuff too. We feel this pulling apart of what ought to be brought together, this unholy polarization. And we all have a sense this is not the way it's supposed to be. This breaking up of God's shalom, this breaking up of God's peace, breaking up of heaven that's supposed to be intertwined with earth, right? You know, the story began so well in Genesis chapter 1. Remember with me, the Garden of Eden, heaven was on earth. God was with his people, all was well, right? But then we know the next step, sin entered the world and it wreaked havoc, not only on people, but in the world. And so heaven and earth got pulled apart, and Adam and Eve were kicked out of that heavenly garden. And so the disintegration and disharmony of things began to take place, both in the hearts of Adam and Eve, but also in their world, right? People got twisted, but so did the world around them. And so diseases and natural disasters and a soil that would take a lot of effort to produce fruit, all these things started to occur in the world. And so what God had brought together in that garden, his heavenly kingdom situated on planet Earth, got ripped apart by this thing called sin. And really, the rest of the biblical story is a story of a God who graciously works to bring heaven back to Earth, right? The reintegration and reharmonizing of all things. This is what our passage is about. Here's the main point. You'll see it on your screen. Sin is the thing that has pulled apart heaven and earth. But Jesus is the one who brings together heaven and earth. It's a very simple idea, but it's very important. Sin is the thing that pulls apart heaven and earth. Jesus, in his own self and by his blood, he is the one who pulls together heaven and earth. This is what Paul gets so excited about in this passage. This is what drives and sustains Paul's joy. Last week, we looked into the past, into eternity past. This week, we're going to look at the present and the future. Last week, we looked at the Father's heart. We talked about God's choice of us, his love for us, his plan for us. This week, we're going to focus on the Son's work, okay? And as we focus on the Son's work, I want us to consider, what reasons do we have to celebrate? What reasons do we have to have a sort of sustainable joy in the midst of a culture that screams at us and seeks to pull us apart? Okay, here's the first reason. Looking at verses 7 and 8, Jesus has brought heaven and earth together in us. In us. So here's the first reason for your joy. So regardless of what you're going through today, and I know we're riding the wave from yesterday, but regardless of what you're going on today in the fullness of your life, if you're a Christian, you have a massive reason, you have an epic reason to have a smile on your face. When you look at this world and see, you know, the pulling apart of what should be brought together, you see all kinds of war-torn countries and governments, and you see war raging in people's souls, you see war raging in friendships and marriages. Well, friends, you can look at yourself if you're a Christian, you can look at your Christian friends and church, and you can say, in me, in us, God has actually brought together heaven and earth. Jesus is doing a reintegrating and reharmonizing work in us. How does he do this? Well, let's look at verses 7 and 8. Paul emphasizes, notice, two connected elements we Christians have. First of all, redemption in Christ. And then secondly, notice, this is all connected, of course, we have forgiveness in Christ. And I want you to see that these are present realities. These are not future hopes. These are done deals if you are a Christian. You are redeemed and you are forgiven. Redemption means to purchase, to ransom, to pay the cost of freedom. And here Paul is drawing from Old Testament's imagery. I know several of you women are embarking on a 5-week study in the Old Testament, started this past Thursday, and you're asking questions. How do you put together the Old Testament? How does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? These are important questions. Well, we've got an example right here, okay? So we're going to look into the Old Testament a little bit and see the backdrop to these familiar words, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. If you're not a Christian yet, you may have wondered, why do Christians always talk about and sing about the blood? Right? Why do we always talk about and sing about the blood of Jesus? Like, it seems so strange. What's the deal with the blood? Well, let's answer that question. It all began way back in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, when Israel was enslaved in Egypt and God was about to deliver his people. After some plagues came, he had a final plague planned. He would send this destroyer that would come to judge and destroy every firstborn. But first, he gives Israel, his own people, some instructions through the prophet Moses. And he says through Moses, you need to find a lamb to each household. He gives these instructions. You need to find a lamb without defect, without blemish. That was important. It needs to be a year old, so kind of in the prime of this lamb's life. And then on the 14th day of the month, they would kill this lamb. And they would need to take this lamb's blood and they need to apply it and kind of plaster it to the doorposts and the lintels of their home. These were the instructions. Now, what exactly does this blood mean? Why did they have to do this? Exodus 12, verse 13, this is what God says. He says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. So if you take away this blood of the lamb, Israel was going to get destroyed just like the rest of Egypt. And so Israel still had a need beyond just getting out of slavery. They were sinners. God's not giving them a pass just because this is his people. He's not sweeping Israel's sins under the rug. Blood was required to atone for their sins, to spare Israel from the judgments. So in the Passover, God is setting up this pattern that finds its fulfillment and culmination in Jesus. Listen, friends, we need blood. We need blood for atonement. We need a perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb at the height of his life, at the prime of his life, whose blood we can put on the doorposts and lintels of our hearts. That's what we need, and that's what we have in Jesus. Now watch this. Listen to how the New Testament writers speak about Jesus. You ready? When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, years before he went to the cross, this is John chapter 1, right around verse 19, 20, 21. This is what he said. When he saw Jesus coming, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When the Apostle Peter started to pontificate about God's salvation, this is in one of his letters to churches, he says this. He says, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Well, with what? But with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. When the Apostle John had a vision at the end of his life, so 80, 90 years into his life, 40, 50 years after the crucifixion, he has a vision of the last days in the book of Revelation. It's a striking vision, and he got the sneak peek of what's going on in heaven. What did he see? Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And what did the Apostle John hear with his ears? He heard a song, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Friends, heaven is already singing about our salvation. They know that Jesus is pulling heaven and earth together in those he saves by his blood. This is what Paul means when he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus brings heaven and earth together, kind of pulls it heaven, pulls it earth in himself by his blood. And friends, just like in Exodus with Israel, you go to apply the blood, right? Today, you've got to apply the blood. Imagine for a moment the angel of the Lord, the destroyer, the judgment bringer, were to come through eastern Cincinnati today. You got word, judgment's coming, angel of the Lord coming. And we're not really sure what this looks like. If you've watched the Ten Commandments, it's that like green mist that kind of goes through. I don't think it's like that. We don't know. Whatever it looks like, here's my question for you. Would you be safe when he comes? How secure would you feel if judgment were to come tonight? How confident would you be if the angel of judgment would come tonight? Have you applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts and lintels of your heart? His blood is freely available, is it? Isn't it not? And all you have to do is apply it, which means trust in Christ for forgiveness. If you've not done that this morning, or sometime in your life, I want to invite you to do that this morning. You can have all of what Paul says here in these verses. You can have redemption. You can have forgiveness. You can get swept up in all that Jesus is doing. He's bringing heaven and earth together. He's bringing order and harmony and integration into our lives. I mean, who doesn't want that? You need the blood. You need the blood of the Lamb. And friends, when you apply the blood, just like Paul in his own life, he's applied the blood through faith, well, you've got a reason to celebrate, right? You've got a reason to celebrate. We had every reason to worship right alongside the angels and the elders and Paul because Jesus is reordering our lives. He saved us. He's bringing heaven down to touch our lives, right? But it seems so hard to have that sort of song in our hearts, right? To carry that tune into our Mondays and into our Wednesday nights. Seems like it's so easy to forget that tune, to forget the melody of the song of the redeemed. Too often, our gaze is elsewhere. We've lost the plot. We've lost a sense of biblical proportion. We're distracted by lesser things, and we're numbed up to the most important things. And so the freshness, the gravity, the magnitude of what Paul says here is kind of lost on us, right? So how do you recapture the wonder? How do you regain perhaps what you once had, that joy in your salvation? There are ways to regain it, but I think it's going to require us to do what the Apostle Paul is doing right here. What is he doing here? I mean, again, he's in prison. There's rats around. He's about to go perhaps die. He doesn't know. And look at what he does. He doesn't start off asking for prayer. He starts off reflecting upon God's incredible salvation that we have in Jesus. And it brings him so much joy. And so perhaps what we need to do is have a greater theological depth to us, not a thinness. You know, sometimes we don't want to be so theologically oriented that our lives become so thin and impractical. We don't want to be so heavenly minded that we are not of good use on earth, right? But friends, what Paul teaches us by his example here is the deeper you go into the depths of good theology, actually the better your lives will be. The more robust your joy will be, the more sustainable your worship and wonder will be. And so we got to track along with Paul. So let's do that a little bit today, okay? So some focused reflection, and what do we see here? We see his humility, we see his submission to the Lord, we see him diving into all of these wonderful truths. Well, here's what I think we need. We need to understand the spiritual proportions of things. Well, what do you mean, Godwin? Well, I think we need to understand the depth of our sin and the greatness of God's grace. If we can comprehend the depth and ugliness and the evil of our sin and the subsequent corresponding grace and mercy that covers those sins, if we can get into that place, well, I think we're going to be worshiping right alongside the angels and the elders and Paul. We're going to have a song in our hearts. You know, sometimes we think, man, I want to get away from thinking about my sins. Didn't Jesus pay for that? And I need to kind of step away from it. And I don't want to be so downtrodden with it. And I understand that. We don't want to stop by reflecting with on our sins, right? We don't want to stop there, but that's a great place to start. That's an important place to start. real reflection on your actual sins. That's the starting place for spiritual growth and worship. Real knowledge of sin. It kind of makes you go like, this is what Jesus died for. Wow, right? I want to know this guy more. I want to know my Savior more. I want to serve him more. I want to grow my love for him more. Friends, your apprehension of God's sweet grace to you is dependent on your apprehension of your sin. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, he said it well. He said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. I think he's right. Till our sin is bitter to us, actual sin, not just kind of the category of sin. Everybody's like, oh yeah, sin's bad. No, no, our actual sin, like the sin on your list in your head right now. Till that sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet to you. Paul knows this, which is why he writes, look at what he writes at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. So this redemption, this forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us. Friends, what would it look like for the richest man in the world to give away his stuff according to his wealth versus from his wealth? You see the difference? So, example, John Rockefeller, he's apparently the wealthiest man, if you kind of include the factor of inflation and all that. He's the wealthiest man that ever lived. He lived in the early 1800s through the early 1900s. 1937, I think, is when he died. He's an interesting fellow. John Rockefeller, and he would, people tell stories, he would wear top-of-the-line clothing, you know, and he'd strut down the streets of New York City, and then he would apparently flip pennies and dimes to kids, and he would wait for the press to snap a photo of him. Okay. And so he was obviously giving from his wealth. It was from his pocket. He owned that money, but he was not giving according to his wealth. Do you see the difference? Think what it would have been like if he had given according to his riches. Think about the blessing, the impact, the legacy that would have been left if he gave according to his riches. Friends, this is how God operates. He gives us according to, not just from, but according to his unlimited treasure house of grace. He's not taking out pennies out of his penny purse and here's a little mercy, here's a little grace once in a while. No, he's opening up the storehouses of heaven, which is inexhaustible. And Jesus is pulling down those treasures to earth and he's making it possible. He's brokering the deal for you by his blood, right? And so the grace we receive is more than a match for our sins. Friends, this is why we sing what we sing, right? Every Sunday morning, and maybe you got stuff playing in your vans and cars. This is why we sing, praise the Lord. His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. His mercy is more. Oh, that we would have these sorts of songs in our hearts to carry into our weeks. This is what sustains joy, these kinds of reflections. Listen to God's Old Testament words, which kind of drives this point home. Listen carefully now, okay? The psalmist, I think this is Psalm 113. The psalmist says this, as far as the east is from the west, that's kind of far, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions before us. Isaiah 44, I, God, have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. So return to me, for I have redeemed you. Micah chapter 7, you, God, will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Friends, we're talking about total forgiveness. We're talking about full and free forgiveness. And this is not something we see on earth. You know, human forgiveness has its limitations. Human forgiveness is often like, I forgive you, but. I forgive you, but how could you be so foolish? I forgive you, but don't you dare do that again. I forgive you, but you better watch yourself. I forgive you, but I'm still mad at you. Friends, with God, there are no I forgive you buts. With God, there are I forgive you, period. That's how he operates, because he is lavish with his grace. There's no conditions. This is a bit of heaven on earth, isn't it? This is a bit of heaven. This is not just earthly, worldly, humanly stuff. This is heaven crashing into earth. This is heaven colliding into earth by way of Jesus. And it's absolutely something to celebrate. That's the first reason we have to celebrate, and it's massive. Here's the second reason. If you thought that was massive, it's about to get bigger, okay? Jesus will one day bring heaven and earth together in all things. In all things. Look at verse 9 with me. He, so this is God the Father, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. So here we're moving kind of from a present reality to a future hope. So we're moving from personal to cosmic. Paul is blowing up this picture, right? So notice God had a plan in eternity past, a plan that he would reveal at just the right time. And we learned last week that part of this plan was our election and our predestination unto holiness and blamelessness and adoption. That was in the God the Father's deep heart. It was in God the Father's heart, deep in eternity past. But what we see here is more. There's more in his heart. God made a plan, and now that plan is revealed. Apparently, it was a mystery, but not in the sense that it was undiscoverable. You know, you got these whodunit mystery movies. The latest one I've seen is Knives Out, written by Rian Johnson. He totally messed up Star Wars, but he got this one right, okay? Great director, great writer, not for Star Wars, for this movie, wonderful. So it's a Daniel Craig movie. Go watch it. But you know, it's one of these movies where you get to the end and one detail is revealed at the end, and you're like, oh, it makes sense. And you haven't seen anything about those details before. So it's like total uncovering, and you're totally shocked. And it's kind of fun. And it's kind of like, this is not a spoiler alert or anything, but it's like, you know, the maid was actually married to the guy who was killed. And you're like, what? I didn't see that coming. I didn't know that, right? So that's not how it is with what we see here in the scriptures. God's plan was in plain view. Little clues were left in the Old Testament. But it would take a divine revelation for all of these threads to kind of come together in our minds. And so just at the right time, God sends Jesus and he reveals this mystery. And he reveals this plan. So what is the plan? Well, let me give you the plan in a sentence. You see it right there in verse 10. God's plan is to bring everything together in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That's exactly what we've been talking about, right? This is God's plan. Now, we really need to kind of slow down and appreciate this statement in verse 10. If you look at the Greek, if you consider the content and kind of review some of what the scholars say, this is the climax of Paul's 202-word sentence, verses 3 through 14. So this is a huge, huge deal. This is like the Mount Everest of this paragraph, this whole kind of explosion of praise for Paul. This is the Mount Everest. This is the climax. There is a new order coming. That's what Paul is saying. History is going somewhere. All will make sense when everything is brought under the headship of Jesus. These are massive truths, right? But friends, let me ask you this question. Do we really believe this to be true? Do we really believe this to be true? Renowned English historian and atheist G.N. Clark, he pessimistically said the following. He was giving a lecture to Cambridge, and this is what he said. He said, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered. I do not believe that any future consummation could make sense of the irrationalities of preceding ages." Interesting, right? So we hear that as Christians, and maybe we kind of balk at it, but our lives might tell a different story. Sometimes we live more like Clark's words and not Paul's words are true. We live these pessimistic, joyless, defeated lives. We've forgotten the truths that Paul is articulating here. You know, it doesn't help that we live in a culture that has separated heaven and earth. Heaven's up there somewhere for maybe down the road, not for us today. And this sort of thinking came 200 years ago from Western philosophical and intellectual traditions that kind of birthed secular humanism, that kind of kicked God and heaven out of sight. So now we can run the world the way we want. That's secular humanism in like three sentences. So now we live this kind of split-level life, okay? And we live the best we can down here, and maybe we'll get heaven down the road. But wait a second. Is this the biblical hope? Isn't the biblical hope the other way around? Consider the last scene in the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. We see heaven actually coming down to earth, right? New Jerusalem, so that the two parts of God's world will finally and forever become one. And friends, what Paul is saying here is that in Jesus, that has already happened. That has already happened. In Jesus, the twin halves of God's good creation, heaven and earth, have already been joined once for all and forever. And I know you're thinking, okay, how does this relate to me? Well, there's a nowness to this, and then there's a then-ness to this. There's a nowness to this, and there's also a then-ness to this, okay? So the nowness, well, there's unity, harmony, heaven and earth coming together. We see some levels of this in Christians. So we see in verses 7 and 8, we see some levels of this in the church, but we also know it's not all here, right? This unity, this harmony, it's not all here. But notice it says everything. Everything will be brought together in Christ. Now, what does everything include? It includes everything. That's what it includes. Like, there's no, like, contextual, like, the Greek says. There's nothing like it. It means all things. All things. The entire cosmos, right? He's not just talking about regenerated church, souls. He's not just talking about the church. He's talking about the cosmos. The entire cosmos will be ordered and harmonized in Christ. But what does that mean? What does it mean that the cosmos needs Jesus? Like, we understand what it means that we need Jesus. We've got sin. We need his blood. But what about the universe? Well, let's talk about the world. The world is broken by sin. It's plunged into futility. Romans chapter 8 is really helpful. It says, the creation itself will be liberated from its decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God's children. There's a picture. So trees and rivers and mountains and galaxies and quarks and fish and planets and stars, everything is waiting to be liberated. Creation is in a cage right now. If you just kind of look around, you see some of this, right? From tornadoes that destroy entire towns to cancer that destroys bodies, from pandemics that have thrown the entire world into a painful frenzy, to dementia that throws particular families into confusion and pain. There's even scientific evidence, right? The entropy laws tell us everything is decaying. So this world needs to be fixed. It needs to be brought into harmony with God's plans, his purposes. And it's not like our contributions are working. You might be sitting there thinking, wait a second, Godwin. We're doing good things in this world. We're making good contributions. Sure. In God's kindness and his common grace, he gives humanity the ability to do good. Absolutely. But none of it's lasting. We may make a dent by, let's say, fixing the opioid epidemic in our city of Cincinnati. That'd be incredible. That'd be a miracle. That'd be wonderful. We may feed the homeless. We may find a cure for cancer. But friends, there will be another epidemic. There will be more homeless to feed in future generations. There will be another terminal disease or another pandemic coming. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Listen, friends, we're not supposed to relate to others with masks on our faces. We're not meant for our digital avatars to converse more than our real-life bodies connect. 51% of Americans aren't supposed to feel depressed, and that's a real statistic. We aren't supposed to feel as anxious as we do. Listen, our kids are not supposed to be indoctrinated by harmful ideologies as the most vulnerable in their classrooms. Indulgent men aren't supposed to pressure vulnerable women to abort life because of personal convenience. Doctors and nurses aren't supposed to destroy that unborn life. They're supposed to protect it. Russia is not supposed to invade Ukraine. Countries such as Sudan, Yemen, Libya, Afghanistan, Syria aren't supposed to be at war with themselves. We can go on and on. All the ways that heaven and earth have been pulled apart, ravaged, rocked by sin. This passage tells us God has planned something better. He has planned to provide Jesus. That's his plan. That's the end of the story, right? And in Jesus, heaven has already been joined to earth. The reconciliation, the redemption, the salvation that we want, not just for ourselves, but for our world and our cosmos, it has been promised and bought for by the blood of Jesus. It's coming. The things that we most long for, the harmonization, the unity of all things, the integration of all things have already started in Christ. He is our present reality and future hope. Now, one of the ways to live in light of these truths, you might be wondering, man, these are big truths. Like, what does this mean for me? Let me give you some applications. Okay, so one of the ways to live in light of these big truths is to invest in the local church. Because you can think of local churches like embassies. You know what an embassy is? It's an officially sanctioned outpost of one nation inside the borders of another nation, right? An embassy represents and speaks for its nation. It acts as a proxy. So local churches are kind of like this. They're outposts of heaven, but situated here on earth. That's why sometimes it feels so difficult to live as exiles on this planet, right? You feel, especially in the last couple of years, there's so many lines drawn in the sand, and you find yourself on one side of that line. Maybe a friend or a family member is on the other side, and you're like, what has happened? This is not the way it's supposed to be. Well, friends, you can walk into the doors of a church. You can walk into one of the outposts of heaven, and you start to feel a little better, right? Because you're a citizen of a foreign nation. Paul says that we are citizens of what? Of heaven. So we're not home when we're here. We're citizens of a foreign nation, and that can be scary. We're on foreign soil, which have foreign laws. It makes us nervous. It makes it difficult. And yet, we can step into the embassy of heaven. We can walk through the doors, in my case, of Faith Church, where then all of a sudden, I start to feel safe. I start to feel secure. Because here's the place. Here's the place where heaven has touched earth for me and my family. Here's a place where we can together experience a different sort of ruler. We can experience King Jesus. And yes, you're still on foreign soil, but every time you come to church and we gather as a church, this outpost of heaven, this experience of heaven, that's what you can expect. This is the only place. This is the only place where heaven touches earth. Now, I want us to think about this idea that Paul articulates in one of his letters. He says that the church is a temple. Here's another time we have to go back into the Old Testament a little bit and do some reflection, okay? So he says the church is a temple. Well, what was the temple in the Old Testament? The temple in the Old Testament was kind of this access point between God and earth. It was a place where heaven touches earth. In fact, the mercy seat, which contains the covenant and the laws, the mercy seat was kind of the footstool of God, almost as if God is in the heavens and his feet are residing on the mercy seat in the temple. This is the place where God meets with his people. And as you look at the instructions of what this temple is like, there's all of this beautiful imagery, and you're like, wait a second, that imagery looks a lot like the Garden of Eden. What is that about? And so we have to back up into Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we see, oh my goodness, this is the first access point to heaven where God's presence was with his people. This is a garden temple, as it were. And then the last step that we need to take is to consider Jesus and what he says in John chapter 2 when he says, I am a temple. I am the temple. He is the point, right? He's the God-man. I mean, he is obviously a representative of heaven, but he's also on earth. And so he is the culmination of everything we see in the Old Testament that has to do with temple and presence and heaven. It's interesting when he says in Matthew chapter 18, where two or more are gathered, there I am. He's talking about the congregation when it gathers. He says, that's where I will be. And so what this means is that local churches are little teaser trailers of heaven to a watching world. Brothers and sisters, we are called to be a people through whom God's heavenly power is at work. Not just personally and being redeemed and forgiven, but corporately as we're kind of sharing this heaven-like love of Jesus with one another, as we're tender-hearted and kind and compassionate towards one another. Heaven's touching earth when this happens. This otherworldly love is on display. So let me encourage you, friends, to invest in this heavenly outpost, to invest in Faith Church, to lean in relationally. You know, another thing that we can do as citizens of heaven who live on earth. Remember how Jesus asked us to pray? He said, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as a kid, I always thought it was kind of highfalutin religious language. Like, oh, okay, just some kind of fancy stuff that Jesus is throwing at us just to get us to say, hey, your will be done. Which is, that's also true. He does kind of mean that. But it's actually a very thoughtful way to pray in light of what we're talking about here in Ephesians chapter 1. What happens when you pray your kingdom come prayers? Here's what happens. What we're doing is we're asking God to bring the power of the age to come into today, into the present. We're praying for heaven to touch down on earth. We're asking God to give us another foretaste. And so, brothers and sisters, here are a few your kingdom come prayers. Pray for physical healing. Pray for miraculous healings. Pray that God would give us a foretaste of our resurrection bodies by healing people now. Pray for relational peace. Maybe there's a marriage or a friendship that you can think about, even within our own church, and you think, man, it's beyond repair. Pray that God would kind of sneak in some of the peace of his future kingdom into the present day, into those relationships. Pray for spiritual breakthroughs. I know you want spiritual breakthroughs in your life. You know, when heaven finally and forever touches earth, you will no longer have any capability to sin. That's going to be something else. That's not today, though. And so we pray for those heavenly powers to come upon us today so we can grow in holiness and purity. And friends, pray for the songs of the next age to become the songs of today. In the next age, there will be a people gathered around the throne of the Lamb, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we'll be doing lots of things, lots of good things, not just harps and singing, but that, you know, other things too, I promise. But one of the things that we're going to do, I'm really excited about this, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to sing. We're going to sing together. We're going to sing the song of Moses. We're going to sing the song of the redeemed. We're going to sing the song of our salvation. And so, friends, pray for the songs of the next age to become the songs of today. Pray for God to give us a foretaste, a sneak peek into the global choir of the future by gathering new disciples into our church. In other words, pray for our evangelistic efforts. Pray for our missions initiatives. Many of us can't reach the mission fields with our feet, but we can reach the mission fields with our prayers, right? And so as we're looking at this passage, I've just only touched on a few applications here. You can kind of feel the energy of these truths, right? I mean, it is energizing and motivating and propelling in nature. It is a sort of force to it that ought to shape our lives. It shaped Paul's life, right? I mean, just look at the wonder and worship of his letter here. I'm enamored with the state of Paul, as he wrote this, imprisoned, awaiting trial, possibly death, and yet look at what he's thinking about. His feet were in a Roman prison, but his mind lived in the past, present, and future. His heart inhabited eternity. He saw that Christ has united all things in himself, a present reality and a future hope. We can have the same spiritual vision. We can have this. We can be thinking about this tomorrow morning when we wake up. We can be thinking about this when we're exhausted on Wednesday night. We got to engage with friends or kids. And yes, sin, it's that big bad thing that has pulled apart heaven and earth. And yet Jesus is the person who brings it together in himself by his blood. So if you know him, heaven's touched you already. But friends, the best is yet to come. Amen. Let's take a moment of silence now to consider this passage and to prepare for the Lord's Supper.